Turn with me now in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, John's Gospel chapter 17, John's Gospel chapter 17, and we're going to focus our thoughts this evening around the words of verse 7, John 17 and verse 7. As I said, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll resume our studies in the life of Abraham, but for this evening, I thought we would take a text from this high priestly prayer. John 17 and verse 7, and we read there, Jesus prays, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." I wonder if many of us this evening have been blessed when it is that we've been in the company of God's praying people. Not only is it that we've been blessed through the prayers that have been offered up in Christ's name, but it is that perhaps we've been particularly blessed when it is that we hear someone mentioning us by name before the throne of grace. And the reason that I begin like this evening is because I think that in terms of the ministry of the apostles, and particularly after Christ had returned to the glory of heaven, I think one of the things that they would often call to mind and that certainly would have encouraged them in their work and their ministry is the fact that they remembered that Jesus prayed for them. That it is that they not only knew that, but it is that they were able to bring to mind the very words, and I'm sure even the sound of his voice, in the fact that he prayed for his disciples. And it is that this prayer that they would, one of the prayers certainly they would bring to mind, is what we have here in John chapter 17. And it is that John chapter 17 brings to an end what's commonly called as the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse you find from John 13 right through to the end of chapter 17. And one of the wondrous things about the Upper Room Discourse is that it allows us to consider something of the intimate thoughts and feelings of Jesus just before his crucifixion. It is that some have called this section the Holy of Holies of Scripture. And it is that they think of Scripture as a temple. And it is that 13 to 17 is a temple. And now it is, when you come to this high priestly prayer, you go into the Holy of Holies itself. And it is that you come into the very presence of God himself when it is that you hear God praying. And by means of his words to his disciples, we're permitted in the prayer and in the previous three chapters to enter into the thinking and the emotions of Jesus before his own crucifixion, and that within hours of this event, of what took place here, he himself would be hanging on a cross bearing your sin and my sin. And in less than 24 hours from this point in John 17, he himself would be dead and buried. So it is that what we have here, words that constitute the last words or some of the last words of Jesus Christ before his death. Now it is that all of us know the importance of last words. We can think of it in terms even of the loss of loved ones. And maybe though it is that we're not able to remember much of what they said to us throughout life, one of the things no doubt that we're able to remember is the last words that they uttered to us. I can think my own father's last words to me, "I love you." And it is that I'll never forget those last words I ever heard come forth from his mouth. Because it is that last words, by their very nature, revealed to us something of the priorities that characterize us, and particularly as it is that our minds and so on are focused by the fact that very soon that it's imminent that we will depart this scene of time. And it is that Jesus now draws to a close this most intimate of gatherings by turning to his Father in prayer, and it is that we find that he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for those who would follow in their footsteps, and that being you and I here this evening. Now, it is that most of us, I think, know that chapter 17, you can read this anywhere in any systematic theology or commentary or in other sermons, that chapter 17 has traditionally been called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. Now, this specific title, the High Priestly Prayer, it's attributed to a 16th century theologian of the by the name of David Caitris. David Caitris. It seems he was a German Lutheran theologian. He was a reformer. He was a historian. And he was also a disciple of Philip Melanchthon, one of Martin Luther's compatriots at the time of the Reformation. And if the designation, the Great High Priestly Prayer, is accurate here, what it is that we find here is that Jesus is acting in the role of high priest, and it is that the verses that follow picture him more as a priest engaged in intercession, as a priest who is involved and engaged in sacrifice. He consecrates himself. He says this in verse 19, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." But one of the things that is very striking in this prayer is that his role as an intercessor for his people, for his church, that it's that that's dominant and runs throughout the chapter. If it is that you look at verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world." In verse 11, in verse 15, in verse 17, in verses 20 to 21, in verse 23, it is that we find Christ here in intercessory prayer for his disciples and for those who would follow thereafter. And it is that I think here, not only in the prayer, but in the fourth gospel itself, one of the things that is blessed to us as God's people is that what's revealed to us are the strong bonds of unity and mutual love between God the Father and God the Son. And we go to the end, say in verse 23, "I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." And I think in the years that followed from the moment of the ascension, following on from the moment of the ministry, the earthly ministry of the apostles, whoever they were, that one of the things that would remain a blessing to them, one of the things that would bring comfort to them, particularly when it would seem that God's providence was perhaps dark and difficult and heavy to deal with, was the fact that God in the flesh, they had heard him pray, and they had heard him pray for them. And that's why it is that I think that verse 7, not only would it be important within the context of the prayer for the disciples, but it's important, I think, for us here tonight that we would remind ourselves that what Christ said and prayed concerning his disciples can be appropriated by us this evening. "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." So what is it that Jesus is saying here in verse 7? Well, the first thing I think he's pointing to is ignorance. First thing is ignorance. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at what it is that he says in verse 7. "Now they know." Literally, it could be translated as, "Now they have come to know." And the implication, therefore, is that there was a time in their experience and even their walk with Christ when it is that there were things that they did not know. And as you read through the gospel accounts, one of the things that you find Jesus often doing is that he reminds his disciples of the ignorance that characterizes them in terms of what it is that he says and in terms of what it is that they see him doing. You remember how Jesus offended the Pharisees by criticizing their obsession with ritual cleanness. In Matthew 15, verse 2, you read this, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And later on in that chapter, the disciples asked Jesus to explain what it was that he meant when he replied to those critics. And we read in verse 15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding?" Literally what Jesus says to Peter and the disciples at this point, "Are you still so unintelligent?" That's how the word could be translated. I think the King James says, "Are you still so dull?" And it is that there was dullness of thought, dullness of mind, and that was expressed in the way that they couldn't seem to be able to comprehend using their intellects and the common sense and the brains that God had given to them to understand what it was that Jesus was doing, what it meant in terms of the person of Christ, but also what it would mean in terms of themselves and the people that they would minister to. Now, it would seem that what Christ says here, that it might be something that's offensive. I mean, if somebody said to you, "Are you still so unintelligent? Are you still so dull? Are you still someone without understanding?" I think it is that we would say, "Well, wait a minute. What's making you say that? Why are you saying that to me? Doesn't seem like a very nice response." But the very fact that Jesus said it, the very fact that one of his disciples wrote it down for us to read, it's because it can help us tonight. Because I think what it's saying to us and what underlies this is that there's encouragement for us. For it is that we're being reminded that Jesus doesn't require us as his people to be brilliant scholars. He doesn't require us as his people to be those who have gone to seminary. He require us as those, as his people, to be gaining one PhD after another. That basically what takes me years to learn concerning the things of the Bible and the person of Christ, and what takes you years to learn as well, brings comfort to us that it was something that took years for the disciples to learn and to understand and to be able to apply as well, even when Jesus was with them, even when he stood before them in the flesh, and even when it is that they heard him pray for them. Now think about the disciples. There were things that they didn't understand. It is that we know that they argued with one another. They did things that they shouldn't have done. That they didn't ask questions that they should have asked. It is that they were very ordinary people. And it's a reminder that that's the type of person that God uses. That's the type of man, woman, young person that God uses. Therefore, if it is that God used people like them, God is able to use people like us this evening. If it is that our hearts and our attitudes are those that are are in alignment with the profession of faith that we make in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it, even after his resurrection, what do we find that Jesus has to do? He has to chide his disciples for being foolish and slow of heart. Listen to what you read in Luke 24 and 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones." Now, the word that's used there is the same word that's used here in verse as we read elsewhere, that's translated as unintelligent. So what Jesus is saying to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O unintelligent ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," and so on. And we read how it was that Christ taught them. Then later on in Luke, in that chapter, you read when the disciples are there and Christ is before them, Christ says, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And it is that Jesus here is reminding them of how dull it is that even at this point they are, when they have the crucified and a risen Lord before them, and yet it is that for some reason it is that they don't exercise faith to the fullest, and it is that they're tempted to doubt that he is who he really is and what he says about himself is really true. Is that not the way with us at times? That really Jesus says to us in pulpit and pew, "O unintelligent ones." Is that not one of the problems that I think that we face today? In terms, and I've said it before, the dumbing down of our society, that it is that you find that it's bread and circuses in terms of the TV world out there, that the masses, that they're basically being fed by entertainment that is not God-honoring, entertainment that, to put it quite frankly, is immoral in many cases. And part of the reason for that, I think, is that certainly not because God has not blessed us, but because we as those created in his image and to whom it is that he has given us brains and minds, that it is that we do not use them as we should. That, like so many today, we're trusting in our feelings rather than taking the pure word of God. It's interesting that how did God seek to communicate? He sought to communicate through the word, through three-dimensional, woundable flesh, and it is that he sought and seeks to communicate still through the precepts of his word. That's why we sang in Psalm 119, and the psalmist says, "The entrance of your words gives light." And yet, so often we're like the disciples, and it is that there's a time when there are things that we should have known, and yet Jesus would be able to say to us, "Now they know." Thank God that we do know. Thank God that God perseveres with us and he doesn't leave us to our own devices. And it is that through the preaching of the word, through fellowship one with another, through encouragement of one another, it is that he brings us on so that we might be ever more sure in the things of our faith and what it means for us in this world. Think about what the Gospel of John speaks of, and it gives a summary of situations that I've been pointing to in John 12, 16, you read this. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In other words, their minds were full of the scripture, even though at times perhaps they weren't aware of it in their subconscious. Yet, as they continued in their ministry, the Spirit so moved in their hearts and minds that which was there, they were able to access, and it was brought to mind. You see, the pillars of the church had shaky beginnings. Things improved after Pentecost, but they weren't yet perfect. Think of the administrative problems in the Jerusalem church, the difference of opinion about the relationship between Gentiles and Jews. There was the controversy about the mission work of Paul. And then for Paul himself, there were the problems in terms of the churches that he had established and the problems that were coming from these churches. And it is that in his letters that, again, the implication is that those who were being blessed, yet they exhibited an ignorance of who Christ was and what it meant to make profession of faith in Christ and how that should be made manifest in the life of the congregation. That's bad enough. But think of it in the context of the prayer when Jesus says there's ignorance. There's ignorance of the Father. That certainly was one thing. The Father being first in the order of the persons of the Godhead and the ultimate source of all things. Because it's the Father, in terms of your sin and my sin, that is the offended party. You say, what do you mean? You say, all sin is against God. Listen to David in Psalm 51 and 4. Against you, you only have I sinned in your sight. He'd done this evil. He'd offended Uriah. He'd murdered him. He'd abused Bathsheba. The injury was against them. But who was the sin against? The sin was against God and God the Father, against you and you only. It can be referred to all persons of the Godhead, but I think primarily it's to the one who was the source of blessing in David's life. Now, one of the things that I think therefore brings comfort for us tonight, that when we would say, against you, you only have I sinned, and surely from time to time, that should be the prayer of each one of us. Our comfort is that our guilt, our sin, that it wasn't cast in the person of our Savior without the Father's knowledge and without the Father's consent. It was the Father's counsel rather than the creature's desire. So that we're able to quiet our conscience. There's nothing worse than a bad conscience, a guilty conscience. It's something that weighs you down. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, and for whatever reason, you've got a guilty conscience. And you know how it's tripping you up, how it's weighing you down, how it's leading you into the depths of despair. Listen to Isaiah 43 and 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Are you believing that tonight? Are you rejoicing in that tonight? Are you making that your prayer tonight, especially if your conscience is guilty and heavy tonight? That the Lord himself says, I have blotted out your transgressions, and I will not remember your sins. If he will not remember our sins, why is it that we keep remembering our sins? Because we fail to recognize fully the extent of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. God the Father would have you look tonight with your guilty conscience, with the reality and fact of your sin. He would have you look to the one who, as far as he was concerned, is the only one who is able to save sinners, Jesus Christ. And so it is that Jesus says, now they have known. Now they know. They were slow to learn. They were at times unteachable, but now they know. I can remember once, this was in Scotland years ago, and family friends had asked me, and really it was a disaster from the start. They asked me to help with one of their children in terms of their mathematics. Now, as I've told you before, mathematics is the one exam I rejoice the day when I put the final full stop, and that's it. I'm never going to have to sit a math exam again. But anyway, I thought I was bad at math, but oh boy, this individual, they were just horrendous. And I got to the point where I was saying to them, why do you not understand? It's so easy. It's so simple. Why is it after so many weeks of trying to tutor you, you're still ignorant of these things? Think of Jesus. Mark 6 and 52. For they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. But Jesus, even though it is that there are things that he could bring against us in his intercession to the Father, he doesn't mention their hardness, their obstinacy, their prejudices, their present weaknesses, but he mentions the fact here in 17 and 7 of their knowledge. He says, now they have known. They didn't, but now it is that they know. And so it is that we need to remember this as God's people this evening. One of the ways in which it is that I think that Christ would encourage us to remember this is to remember the fact that in Christ tonight, and if we are in Christ, that it is that God himself has clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That if it is that we are able to enter into the holy presence of God, our souls must be clothed in something far better than what we can place upon ourselves. And we need God to clothe us in that is pure, that is perfect, that is righteous and eternal. And that's what Jesus is saying here about these disciples. Now they know, and in the expression of their knowledge, they are those who are clothed and clothed in righteousness in terms of their faith in me. Now, what about our clothing tonight? Maybe somebody can tell me at the end of the service, but one of the things in the fashion industry that I just don't understand, especially when you're paying good money, is with regard to distressed and ripped jeans. I read of people spending over $100 on a pair of jeans, they put them on, and there are holes in them. And I'm looking at them and sort of saying, is there something wrong with me? If somebody had given me a pair of jeans that I had paid over $100 for and I found there were holes in them, I'd be taking back to them and saying, I want another pair. There's something wrong with these. And yet, that seems to be the fashion, distressed and ripped jeans. And when I was thinking about that, I wondered if one of the reasons why at times we ourselves wonder, and perhaps we're back in that place where it is that maybe we don't know as we once did know about what our salvation consisted in, is because instead of being clothed in the full righteousness of Christ, instead of being clothed with garments of salvation that will never wear out, that will always fit us and will enable us to go on through this life and into eternity, that in a sense that what we're wearing and gladly wearing are distressed and ripped spiritual jeans. And it is that there are holes of one sort or another, and the glory of the clothing can be ours, it's not there. I mean, I don't think jeans with holes in them, I just don't get it. Maybe it's my generation, maybe it's my age. But who can really look good in distressed and ripped jeans? And so tonight, if we would want to be those of whom it is that Christ could say, they're no longer ignorant, we need to be clothed in Christ. The second thing that Jesus points to here, I think in verse 7, is not just ignorance, but learning. Learning. Education. Being educated. He says, now they know. Now, the word that he uses here, it's an interesting word because it's a word that speaks primarily of an intellectual process, but it's an intellectual process which manifests itself outwardly in obedience to what it is that your mind has been interacting with. So in other words, when you come under the sound of the gospel, when it is that you come under the teaching of God's word, it is that you go forward, not on the basis of your feelings, but primarily on the basis of what it is that the word has been saying to you, what you yourself, the conclusions that you're coming to, and then it manifests itself in a life of obedience. And it seems that the disciples, that the Lord, as he prays here, says, now they know that everything. They know about everything that it is that I've sought to teach them. Now, how did they come to this point? Well, surely one way was the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that it was that they were men upon whom the Spirit moved and worked in their experience. And it's saying to us, I think, that the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the understanding of his person, of the offices that he executes, cannot be gotten, cannot be understood except by the special revelation of God himself. And that's what Christ is pointing to here. And that's the encouragement that is ours this night. Think of what Paul says elsewhere. And I think it's in Corinthians. He says, no man says except by the Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Now, he's not saying, lots of people will say Jesus is Lord, but at the end of the day, they don't even know what it is that they're talking about. But if you can savingly, redeemingly, and joyfully say that Jesus is your Lord, now and for eternity, it speaks of the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, of God shining in your heart with his word of truth and dispelling the darkness. And it is that it's something that we should be praying for daily. Lord, illuminate my path. Work in me. Bless me with your Spirit. Enable my mind to continually interact with your word. See, that's one of the things that Satan wants to achieve, to keep us and to keep our minds from interacting with the word of God. Because he knows that when it is that the mind of the believer interacts with the word and the word interacts with the mind, he knows that's it. That's what Jesus did. What did Jesus do when he was in that place of temptation? Three times he said, each time Satan tempted him, Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And the devil left him until an opportune time. And then, as well as the internal illumination of the Spirit, surely, and I'm thinking in terms of our morning services over the past number of weeks, there were the consideration of his miracles. I mean, that's how desperate the Pharisees were, and we saw that this morning, that when they had the only Son of God in their presence, and it is that he's performing miracles in creation and upon individuals and so on, they wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted to crucify him. And yet it is that through the miracles, the light of God shines and enables us to see and to consider this exalted Christ. And it is that the consideration of who this Christ is, his conversation, his miracles, his doctrine, it's that as our minds interact with these things that will be a continual blessing to us. And so it is that the challenge to us tonight, again, is to use our minds and to interact with the word of God. Then surely there was the consideration of his transfiguration. That's why it was that we read in Luke 9. And you read in Matthew's account of the transfiguration, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. That was something that would have weighed heavily, not just in terms of feeling, but in terms of what it was that they were thinking about in the days to come and the way the Spirit himself applied the transfiguration and what it spoke of to their heart and mind. And then there's, I think, a word that has its beginnings here in the assessment of Christ's concerning the disciples when it is that he says, now they know. They're not unintelligent. They've understanding, and it's through their intellect considering who and what I am. And I think that word is satisfaction. They found the deepest satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ and in his finished work. No doubt we've heard some people say to us, well, I tried Christianity, and it just didn't work for me. And then it is that they quickly begin to push aside the exhortations that they find in God's word. And that says to me that that person has never received, never understood, and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. For if it had been the case that these things had meant something to them, in the person of Christ, they would have experienced and known of the most profound satisfaction that a person is able to experience. They would have known of the most profound delight that it's possible for frail, sinful creatures as we are to know of. And Jesus is praying and says, now they know everything that you have given me is from you. And it is that they've come in terms of their walk and their a discipleship. They've come to the point and to the deepest point where they're saying, our deepest satisfaction is only to be found in Jesus Christ. Everything that he is, everything that he does, everything that he possesses, it is that I'm satisfied. Things that the world is able to offer me, they may be things that for a moment produce a satisfaction, but very quickly, novelty becomes something old, and we've got to move on to the next thing. And that's a challenge for us tonight. When we leave here tonight, will we be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone? No matter what the days ahead hold for us in terms of COVID or anything else, is our satisfaction a satisfaction that is found based and found, as it were, being blessed in the satisfaction that is ours in Christ? When I was reading, I came across an illustration. And this illustration that I came across, it really sought to answer the question, what then does it mean to be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone? Let me give you the illustration. The person that I was reading said this: let's suppose a man is lost in the desert without water. He begins to wander and stumble through the sand, trying to find his way out of the desert. But before long, he's really not too concerned about getting out of the desert. His only concern is to find water. Every step that he takes is a search for water. And every gaze of his eyes at that moment searches for moisture that will invigorate his life. Somebody could come up to that individual at that moment and say, I've got $1 million here for you. It's yours. He would decline it. Someone else could come to him and offer him fame and reputation, but that wouldn't hold any allurement for him at this point. Someone else could come to him and say, I'm able to take you to the pleasure palaces of the world, and it's there that you'll find satisfaction, but he wants none of it. Why? Because the only thing he wants and needs at this point is water. That's the only thing that will satisfy. Nothing else can satisfy him. Nothing else has his affections but being able to take deep draughts of cool, blessed water. And as Christians tonight, that's the way it should be with us. There are those who will come to us and tempt us and say, I'll give you this, I'll give you that. And if it is that you take this, that, and the other, you'll be satisfied. And we should be like this individual and be of the mindset and say, the only thing and the only one that can satisfy me now and for eternity is Jesus Christ. That's how important and how fundamental this is. All the other things may offer temporary enticement, but there's no lasting satisfaction in them. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, somehow being conformed to his death. Listen to what John writes concerning what satisfies him. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Is that our fellowship? Is that what satisfies us more and more? And what about the Apostle Peter, who seemed to, at times, just make just a blunder of things? Listen to what he says at the beginning of a certain letter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Would Peter have traded the knowledge of Jesus Christ for all the treasures in the world? Not in your life. Would John have done it? No. Would Paul have done it? No. The saints down through the ages, would they have done it? No. And so the question simply for us tonight is, can you and I say the same? Can we? When we're tempted by the things of the world? So you've got ignorance, you've got learning, and thirdly, you've got source. And I'm just going to give you seed points because the time's gone. Look at again what Jesus says in verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. He's pointing to the source of what it is that they have come to know. And it is that they have come to know that everything that Christ is, everything that Christ bestows upon them, that ultimately these things come from the Father, the one who is the source of blessing. Now, I want to conclude just with three aspects of that blessing and how it is that the Father blesses us. Do you ever wonder how it is that your Father in heaven feels about you personally? Is it something that you ask yourself in a week at various points? I wonder how the Father sees me. I wonder how it is what he would say about me. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1 and 3, and I think it's helpful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What's Paul saying here, and how does it apply to 17 and 7? Well, Jesus is saying, everything that you have given me is from you. And it is that Paul is then saying that the Father thinks so highly of his people that he initiated blessing upon them. No one had to make him do it. He's a great father. And what does a great father like to do? A great father likes to bless his children. A great father likes to encourage his children. A great father likes to have the presence of his children with them. How much more our Father in heaven? And the fact that he has initiated blessing upon you. Secondly, what about the blessings that are yours because of your relationship with Christ? Who's the source of you enabling you to come to Christ? The Father. He so wanted to bless you that it is that he chose you from all eternity. And it is that he is the one who enables you and enabled you to bow the knee before Christ. And then, as Jesus says here, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Paul says, how do you know that the Father has decided to bless you and that he is the source of all blessing? Because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Listen to what Paul says. He has blessed us in Christ. The Father has blessed us in Christ with every, not 95%, 8%, not even 99.999%, but with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's an amazing statement. That's a statement that should be evoking praise and adoration from our lips this evening. Father, you have blessed me in every way with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Friends, that's yours tonight. And whatever you could hope for in the spiritual realm is yours. And why is it yours? Because Jesus said, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. May that be our experience in the days to come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these glorious truths. And we pray that in a day and age which despises interaction, not only with your word, but even with words in general, it is that we live at a time when people don't read. It is that we live at a time when it is that even the words that people read, they're being told by those who are supposedly clever that the words don't really mean what it is that they say in the page. No wonder then, Father, that people are confused. But we pray that we might rejoice that the word that we have before us in Christ and in Scripture, that it is the word of truth. And it is that word that is able to teach us, is able to direct us, is able to sustain us, and is able to feed our souls. We pray then that in the days to come, that this might be the experience of each one of us, and that we willingly and gladly, that we might bow even our intellects before you this night and acknowledge that your word is light and is truth. Go with us, Father, through the remainder of the week. If it be your will, gather us again next Lord's Day for the praise and worship of your name. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.